If you brought a Bible, I would invite you to open up to the book of Romans, chapter 2, which is the text from which our teaching will be based this morning. Paul says this beginning in verse 3. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." This is the word of the Lord. Commentator Michael Byrd, in his little book on the Apostles' Creed, draws attention to a very interesting idea where he says you really only know the meaning of any given story until you see the end of the story. For instance, if you take the original three Star Wars movies, right? It really ends up not being a story about Luke Skywalker at all. It's a story about the redemption of Anakin Skywalker, his father, or who you know as Darth Vader. If that's a spoiler alert, I got nothing for you. Or you think of C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. To the end, you think that it's about four English school children who are trying to survive World War II. But in fact, it's about Aslan coming to set up, redeem Narnia, and set up a perfect heaven for those who are redeemed. So now we come to the part of the creed where the topic turns to the way in which us humans are going to finish our story. We follow the creed. It sort of takes us from the resurrection and then the exaltation and to Jesus' eventual now return in glory. So having acknowledged his sort of status at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, it goes on to say that from that place of exaltation that Brian introduced us to last week, he will come to judge the living and the dead. In other words, it is essential Christian belief to say that the meaning of the story that the Bible is telling is ultimately about Jesus returning in bodily form and establishing a world full of peace and justice. That's it. All of the story of God's revelation in the Bible is pointing to a great healing of all of the pain in the world, and he's going to do it by uniting all things in himself for his own glory. That's it. We can say that the way the Christian version of the world ends is that it's all going to get fixed. So, it bears asking the question, well, exactly how does he plan to do that? How is he going to fix it? And on what terms will he do so? Strangely enough, and I may make apologies for having referenced this and the first thing that popped into my head, I feel like the idea of the complications of justice first struck me about 30 years ago during, of all things, the O.J. Simpson trial. I actually should correct that. It really was in the years to follow where I began to reflect on that entire sort of cultural event about how hard justice really is. It's very interesting that in terms of physical evidence, I mean, there was really an overwhelming amount of incriminating material to convict the man. But we now know that clouding the proceedings of the trial was this very tangibly felt racial history of the African-American community's relationship to the L.A. Police Department. In fact, later on, some jurors would have admitted that voting to release O.J. was actually, quote, payback for the Rodney King incident that had happened a couple years before. Now look, I began to grow conflicted over how I felt about this because I realized it was very easy for me to say, well, that's not right. I still actually believe that, by the way. You always do what's right in the eyes of the law. But you know, I also know my own heart. And I know that indeed, had I been the victim of those kinds of years of injustice, perceived or real, I might be tempted to act as some of those jurors acted. And my point is, it's not simply enough to say that we believe that when Jesus returns, he's going to right the ship of human history. We have to understand what that means. And if the creed is supposed to sort of bolster our faith by making all of these kinds of terminology that we use explicit, then we need to get a deeper understanding of what it means when we say we believe that Jesus is going to return and set the world to rights. So I'm going to do this under three headings this morning. I want to talk, first of all, about necessary justice. I'm going to talk about complicated justice, and then finally wrap it up with gracious justice. Okay, look, we've anchored our discussion this morning in Romans chapter 2. And just to set that in context, Paul has unleashed really just a devastating argument in the last half of Romans 1 to say that it's the rank idolatry of the pagan world that has brought about a justified condemnation and a searing of their consciences. But see, Paul also knows that it would be very easy for the religious types in his audience to condescend to those terrible pagans. And so he turns his sights to the religious leaders, and he basically says in Romans 2, hey, by the way, you're no better. You are no better, which alone is a fairly complicated notion, but we'll return to that in the second point. I simply want to highlight the fact that Paul is appealing to something that is basic in every human heart, something that we know and something that we long for. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says, he will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Hey, do you feel that? Paul is saying there is a razor-sharp binary, I guess you would say, that's given to us in Romans 2. There will be justice in the world. 100%. In the end, the Bible is saying, and Paul is saying, nobody is going to get away with anything because he is a God of justice. Okay, this is the moment in my preparation as I was thinking through this where I began to feel old. It's a regular experience in my life as life goes on here. Because when I was coming up in my sort of young person days in the late 1980s, most of the Christian defense that you had to sort of make in a college classroom was directed at the people who really thought that the idea that God was a God of justice was primitive, right? You can feel this. Now, you Christians preach a God of wrath and meanness, and he's going to come back and judge. But you know what? That's really not the way that I like to think about God. We've got to get rid of that kind of God. We got to get rid of it because if you teach that that's the way God is, you're going to embolden and radicalize his followers so that they will in turn become people who oppress others who are acting all the while in the name of God. You feel that? We were facing it back in the 80s. But of course, we like to sort of make the case in those moments that like that's very much of a dead-end road. If you have a God who issues no righteousness, who affects no justice to make wrongs right, then what do you do internally with the injustice all around you? Again, this was providential that we would come across a text like this and a sermon like this after the horrific act of terror that was committed yesterday in Pennsylvania. But is there not something inside of you that feels a sense of wrongness when you find out that when people commit these kinds of atrocities, whether it's political violence or whether it's wanton violence on innocent bystanders, do you not feel something inside of you that's a little bit wrong when the gunman is taken out so quickly? Or maybe when the gunman turns the gun on themselves? Does that not stick in your craw? Because on the inside, I think we know that that person needs to face justice. Did they get off too easy in the instantaneous judgment which they got? My argument is that pit in the stomach is a longing on the inside to know that there was someone who will make the world right. But of course, when I was younger, cultural observers noticed that for all the people that want to say, oh, God is not a God of judgment, he's a God of love and peace, and he doesn't act that way, you had to come to them and say, look, all you've done is invite yourself to a really special kind of despair. Tim Keller was so good at doing this, especially in his little book, Reason for God, where he talks about the fact that if you're going to try to grapple with injustice, you only really have two options. Option number one is just to do whatever you can to not think about it. You could do that this morning. You could look and be like, la, 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 la. I don't even want to talk about or look at or even turn on the news this morning from what happened yesterday. Maybe you fill up your life with pleasure to sort of distract you enough so that you don't think about what these issues really mean. On the other hand, Keller says, you may be revealing yourself as the kind of person who's just not been through the kind of suffering that would make you have to think about this. Keller kind of made popular a Croatian-born historian at Yale named Miroslav Volf, who wrote that it's very simple for Westerners who have lived this very comfortable suburban existence to condescend to a God who might be a judging God. He said, but you know, if you actually ended up being someone who had suffered at the hands of bogus political governments, perhaps carrying away your loved ones to execution or imprisonment, you might have a little bit of a different opinion about the need for a God who brings justice. But here's where I start to feel old, right? Because I think that the last couple of decades, especially the last 10 years in American life, have shown really there's a third option for our culture. That is, for those who believe that God is going to judge the world, in dealing with those who refuse to accept that notion, I think we may be living through a season where we might see that societal glue start to erode and people choosing another path. That is, for those who look and see the collapse of this non-judgmental type of God, now that we sort of excluded him to the periphery and elevated our own preferences overall, it seems like all we have now is an orgy of judgment. I would say that from the 90s to the 2010s, we lived with an idea, and if commentators are right, it's the first human society to really attempt to build an orderly society on the basis of nothing more than our subjective desires, what we've called in the past expressive individualism from this pulpit, that suddenly what's happened is not that we've sort of gone to lawlessness, quite the opposite. Yes, there's plenty of that. What's happened is we've decided that we're going to discard civility in general. And what we're left with, when you simply have nothing other, when there is no God in the universe and nothing but my subjective self, we rise up and we say, well, then all you really have in society is who's more powerful, who's pulling the strings, who can muscle their way into power so that they can be the ones. This is for all you philosophy people, this is Friedrich Nietzsche's dark prophecy, where he says that when you take away God, all there is the idea of the will to power. And what Paul is saying in Romans 2 is, do not be fooled because you believe in the God of the Bible, that it's not possible even for Christians in the West to attempt to adopt the language and the methods of those who think that it is time for us to come in and be mean and to come in and be judgmental ourselves and to actually walk around being proud of it. I mean, this is what cancel culture was all about. That is, you can make an attempt to live without the idea of a God of justice, but eventually, when the culture begins to shift very dramatically away from your values, it is tempting to want to be the prosecutor, the judge, and the executioner, and to take it all in your own hands. Which means things are only meaningful when you are the one in charge. That is expressive individualism in itself. And of course, it gives me an excuse to drag out my favorite all-time quote from Atlantic writer Elizabeth Bruning, who said this. She says, as a society, we have no coherent story, none whatsoever, about how a person who's done wrong can atone, make amends, and retain some continuity between their life and identity before and after the mistake. This is the phrase I love, which he says, this is not sustainable. This is not sustainable. She just said a mouthful there, but it brings me, I think, to my next point, and that is the fact that justice is complicated. Complicated. Because again, the problem with what we live through in cancel culture, and maybe it's waning, maybe it's swelling, who knows. The problem with cancel culture is that the outrage was just deafening. And the angrier that you got at those people who are oppressing you, whoever you believe those people to be, That in Paul's understanding, the more blind you become to your contribution to the problems around you. And as it turns out, your lack of humility is the only way through. Understanding humility is the only way through the problem of justice. Let's go back to Romans 2 again. Hear what Paul says. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay, look, understand the argument Paul is making. He's saying there's a direct relationship between your heart and your actions. And the reason why God is going to come in judgment is not strictly because you didn't act right, but because your actions revealed the depravity within your heart. Now, that's not just semantics, by the way. Because the only way, I would argue, to really ensure that justice is done is to judge people by their hearts, if you think about it. The reason why is because our actions lie. They lie all the time. God knows this, and therefore he looks and says, I'm come to make judgments in the heart. So who's being implicated in this passage? Paul is talking to religious Jews who, first of all, are hypocrites. You look down further in verse 21. He says, hey, you who judge people for stealing, do you steal? Hey, by the way, you people who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? So Paul is saying you can do all these religious things, but when those things are done from the wrong motives, a bad heart, right, then they really can't count, can they? It's kind of the same thing Jesus was saying in places like Matthew chapter 7 when he says, look, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus is talking about trees. He's using a plant analogy here. Ginger and I have been in a battle for the last couple of years with some of the bushes in our yard who took especially went to poor health after the hard freezes we've had in the last couple of years. And we're trying in vain to bring them back to life. But the ones that are dead are pretty clear. They're the ones that don't have any leaves on them. They don't have any flowers. In other words, they're not bearing any fruit. So here's my question. Did the flowers on the bushes make the tree alive? No. The leaves and the flowers are an index of the life in the plant. They demonstrate what must be true. So fruit then equals life. But Jesus, and of course Paul as well, know that it's absolutely possible to fake fruit, is it not? So what if Ginger and I decided to go next door and steal some leaves from my neighbor's trees and staple them to our dead bushes? Maybe some of you who are less observant, you know, might fool you for a little while, but eventually those leaves are going to get gross and the real you is going to come out. That's what Jesus is saying. And so here's what God is promising. And this is the reason why his justice for his followers is worth waiting for. Because he says, look, I am going to look at the heart. Because your actions lie. They deceive. They get mixed. And I would argue this is really good news. Because it's possible that someone could do the exact same works that someone righteous does, but does them from false motives. And God says, I'm going to see right through that. But it also means, trying to set myself up for the last point, that the opposite's true. There can be those who have done wicked things, but because they've been broken and humbled by their rebellion, they actually can have a moment of right motives. Again, that brings me to my last point, this point about gracious justice. See, this is the difference in the way in which a Christian looks at the world of justice. Because what we're saying is, I would argue that only those who believe that Jesus is someday going to return to earth and bring judgment on the living and the dead, we are the only ones who have the ability to be the glue that holds human societies together. That's my premise. You, who claim to be followers of Christ, have a commission to be agents of justice in the world. And yet the way in which we approach it is different, is it not? Our posture is different. Why? Because we Christians have worked through the problem of justice. We all want justice when we're wrong, but how long does it take before you see your own pointing fingers pointing back at you and condemning yourself? Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, you know, no kidding. Exactly what we're saying. But of course, the Bible accounts for all of this. Because the Christ who is resurrected, ascended, and enthroned is also the Christ of whom the angel said, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. It's Acts chapter 1. And only that will be something that when he comes back in that particular form, it's going to be one in justice. It's going to be one in correction. His next return is going to make all of these wrongs right. So there's a great question that the church believes every Christian has got to ask, and that is this: how will I survive the second coming of Jesus? And no, I'm not making any predictions about the second coming of Jesus, even though it feels like the world is getting crazy that he might be tearing any moment. But how does a Christian survive that? We believe that the way a Christian answers that question sets them up to become the glue that holds cultures together. Here's what I mean. There's two ways, I would say, in which we actually learn how we survive the second coming of Jesus. Number one, by putting our judgment day behind us. And number two, by drawing near to the heart of Jesus. Let's take that first one. Keller was the one who said that the Christian can survive the judgment day that's coming because his judgment day, ready for this? It already happened. For a Christian, it already happened. To illustrate the story, let's go back to the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 17. You know, Moses has really grown pretty sick of these Israelites. He's supposed to sort of drag through the wilderness there. And now suddenly they're out of water. So in chapter 17, verse 3, it says, but the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Okay, do you hear what they're saying? They're looking and they're saying, look, God, you are the one who got us into this mess. This is your fault. They're looking in the midst of their own suffering and they are charging God with guilt. They want justice. They want justice for having been saved by him. How about that? Which, of course, is a weird way to describe it. But if you'll frame it that way, it'll help make sense of what happens next all that much more vivid. Because in verse 6, God says this. He says, behold, Moses, I am going to stand before you in front of a rock, the rock of Horeb, as it said, and you will strike the rock with your staff, and water shall come out of it, and people will drink. Look, this is an astounding passage. Because remember, Moses is going to use his big stick. And the big stick is a judgment stick, is it not? I mean, over and over again, he has used that thing to dramatically bring justice for the Israelites in the midst of the oppressive Egyptian regime. Brought them to a watery grave with that big stick, no less. But now God is saying, I am going to stand before my people, and I am going to be struck by the rod of justice. It's very interesting, isn't it? Isaiah 50, verse 6, the prophet will predict that there is one coming, the Messiah, who says, I gave my back to those who strike me. You see the imagery? Because what it means is every Christian looks at Jesus' eventual coming as an event that they have already faced at the cross. Jesus underwent my judgment, and I am in him, which means that all of my judgment fell onto him. And because we are united to him in his death, it means that there is therefore now no condemnation for his people. Think about this. God struck his son for you rather than asking you to pay for the wrongs you have done, wrongs which you have ascribed to him. God is the one who's implicated in Exodus 17. And he says, instead of actually making you pay for this, Jewish people, I'm going to take it myself. The reversal is mind-bending. And so he looks and he says, therefore now, because I've won that for you, you don't have to be defensive anymore. You don't have to be protective anymore. You don't have to grasp in abject cultural panic at whatever political system rises itself up and tells you that there's salvation offered there. You don't have to go after those things anymore because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You find something wrong in me? You find some failing in me? You know what? You have no idea. I don't have to be defensive about that because there's plenty where that came from. The more we embrace that, the more we are led closer to Jesus' heart, which is my last point. Look, Jesus' people don't dread the second coming because they are the ones who are closest to Jesus' heart. This is a very fascinating story in Matthew 25. We actually talked about this a couple of Christmas ago, about a group of bridesmaids. Jesus told this story about a group of bridesmaids that are waiting for the groom to come and collect his bride and take her away to the home that he had been building for the months prior to their engagement. Half of them were ready for the groom to return. The other half were not. They were not prepared. And so Jesus at the end of this parable says, look, you better be careful. Be like the wise, bridesmaids who were waiting for the groom to return. Don't be like the ones that were not ready. You need to be prepared for my return. There's a guy up in Nashville, a friend of mine, Elliot Cherry, made a powerful illustration in a sermon I heard him preach on that passage. He said, most Christians, when they hear that, get a little bit antsy because they're like, oh, what if Jesus returns and I'm sinning? Oh, I'll be in for it. That'll be it for me. But he says, that's actually not the story that's being told in that illustration. He says, no, as we await for our judgment day, we do so constructing stories about the thinking of the groom, don't we? In other words, the longer that justice tarries, the longer I have to sit and say along with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? The longer that I have to do that, the easier it is to create a mental picture of the intentions of Jesus. We construct versions of his reactions to me. We get convinced perhaps that maybe he's forgotten. Maybe this was all a joke. There is no God. That's tempting in your 20s, isn't it? Maybe you think that maybe he's indifferent. Maybe his character is something different than you thought. Usually in 30s and 40s when you get all theological, that's when you entertain that. But then in your old age, you start to think, well, maybe he's angry. And maybe I'm the one that he's coming after. Maybe he doesn't want to marry me at all. We construct these stories, but here's the thing. They're false stories, Jesus is trying to say. There was a hilarious, I know y'all get entertained by the fact that I watch TikTok. Whatever. There's a hilarious TikTok about a man who was doing this little interview with his wife because he had woken up one morning and found his wife was horribly angry with him and in this terrible mood. And he was like, are you okay? What happened? Well, she went on to explain that the night before, she had had a dream about him, a nightmare. And in the nightmare, he was unfaithful to her. And the dream was so vivid that when she woke up the next morning, she was still ticked at him. And he was like, I didn't do anything, right? What are you talking about? What has she done? She had concocted a false story about the intentions of her groom. And that's exactly what those foolish bridesmaids had done. They had concocted a false narrative about Jesus. But the wise bridesmaids knew enough to stick with the words of the groom. He said he would return, and I believe him. That's how they reasoned. That's all they needed to know. And their being prepared was the proof in the quality of their waiting. But this is my final thing for this morning. Christians are not working from an intention palette, as it were, of vindictive retribution in our pursuit of justice. We don't take a pound of flesh because this is my Father's world, and he's still in charge, and I don't have to take justice into my own hands. We don't do that. We don't commend it. We condemn it in the strongest possible of terms. We don't do that because I've received a fullness from him that there's nothing you can take away from me that would make me jealous of you. But neither, I would argue, are we booting from a motive where we live so much on the basis of the fear of man that we're afraid to pursue legitimate human justice where it can reasonably and lawfully be delivered. That's another great fear. So la, 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 I just don't want to go to the trouble, blah, 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 of trying to see justice done in this world. No, that would be a false motive as well. My argument this morning is simply this, is that only the gospel nurtures a posture in human hearts that can maintain civil society. And the Apostles' Creed has been saying it for 1,500 years. Like, here's the point. You know that you're ready for judgment day. You know you're ready for Jesus to come back and judge the living dead, that when your narrative about the groom leads you back to trust him and not vice versa. Consider that an invitation, as we say. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, would you correct false narratives that we've built up? Father, even in the heat, as the air condition fails us here, we feel the heat on the back of our necks of what it would be like to stand before your justice unclothed, unprepared. And yet we look to the cross as we do every single Sunday with the knowledge that in that place you have made us to be agents, agents of peace, agents of justice, agents of righteousness, but also those who can look at the world who thinks that it's all going to hell in a handbasket and say, even this day, my God is still in control. And so in the end, Father, we will lift up our voices and sing to you that you deserve glory. To God be the glory. Hear us as we sing our rejoicing of you for all the great things you've done. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.